And on that day, all of us will stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. And we will behold a vast sea of humanity. All people from all nationalities, all ethnic backgrounds, all ages, all religions, all creeds. All people great and small, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, kings and slaves, will stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. And then the books will be brought out. The books that record the deeds that all men and women have done. And then the book will be brought out. The book of life. The book that contains the names of those that will enjoy eternal fellowship with God the Father. And the book of life will be open and the names will be read. And then the last name will be read and the book will be closed. And the great judge will say to those that were read in the book of life, come to my right hand. And those whose names were not mentioned will be to the left hand side. And Jesus the judge will look to those on the right hand side and said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on the left hand side, he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then those on the left hand side will be gathered up and cast down into hell. And the cries of the damned will rise, but they will fall on the ears of a God who is death, whose justice and patience has run out. My friends, this is the scene depicted in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15, and Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And it ought to scare us. It is something we need to take account of. I am afraid that in this society, that too many people, Christians included, discount the reality of hell. That we don't think about hell. We don't talk about hell. Preachers don't preach about hell. Teachers don't teach about hell. And brethren don't talk about hell. Perhaps it's because it has been ridiculed and discounted, with people using it in blasphemous ways, or people just saying things like hell on earth and demeaning the full horror of what hell is. But my friends, we have got to appreciate what hell is and the dangers that it poses to each and every one of us. I believe firmly that those of us that have noticed or think that they see a trend in that the church is not growing as it should, that Christianity is not spreading as it should, I think it's directly applicable to the lack of teaching on hell. And we have got to realize that hell is real no matter what other people may say. No matter what the educated elite of this society may say, hell is real and it's something that we have to reckon with. That is the title for the sermon tonight, Hell is Real. And we're going to look at three aspects. We're going to look at hell, first of all, what is it? What is hell? What are we talking about? Secondly, we're going to look at who is going there. What does the Scripture say about that? And lastly, we're going to look at what, if anything, can we do to save men from going there? Hell, what is it? Who's going there? And how do we save men from it? Addressing the first question. What is hell? I don't think I need this anyway. Addressing the first question, what is hell? What is hell? Now, I want to begin addressing that question from what it is not. There's three concepts that we need to keep clearly delineated, clearly separate. First of all, what we're talking about tonight is Gehenna hell, and we're not talking about Tartarus. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now, I'm using the New King James Version. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, just because you see that word hell, do not be tempted to think that that is the same thing that we are talking about tonight. Actually, the Greek word for this is Tartarus, which is distinct from Gehenna, which is the type of hell that is used in reference to where ungodly men and women will go. So we are not talking about this. In fact, you wouldn't have to know Greek to know that. The context says clearly that this is a place that God has used to reserve the angels who sin for judgment. So we're not talking about Tartarus tonight. But we're also not talking about Hades. Hades. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. You're familiar with this, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let us read a few scriptures there and get a clear idea of exactly what Hades is, and then we'll see that it is not what we're talking about tonight. Luke chapter 16, let's begin with verse 19, and we will read down through verse 26. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, here's our word, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to you. It is clear that Hades, this word Hades, refers to an abode of the departed spirits that are awaiting judgment. And you see just from this parable that there will be two sets of individuals in Hades. There will be those who are reserved for eternal fellowship with God, those such as Lazarus. But there will also be those who are doomed to eternal condemnation, such as the rich man. Now that is both in Hades. Now, quick point, there are some people who will say that it is inappropriate for us to use this parable to do any teaching about the afterlife. They would say that this is an allegory or this is a story to drive home a point, but it is not appropriate to use this to teach truth. I beg to differ with that argument. First of all, one of the things you'll notice about Jesus when he taught in parables, he taught about things either that did happen or could happen. I have not found a parable that depicted something that was completely unrelated to reality. And specifically in this parable, as opposed to some, Jesus feels the need to call a name, Lazarus, to identify an individual. To me, friends, that suggests that this is actual teaching that we can base our understanding of the afterlife on. But it's also corroborated by other scripture. Do you remember Jesus on the cross and what he said to the thief on the cross? In Luke chapter 23, if you'll turn over there very shortly. Luke chapter 23, and let's look at verse 43. And Jesus said to him, this being the thief on the cross, the one that had said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to that thief, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so Jesus says, wherever I'm going, thief, you're going to be there. And the name of this place is paradise. Now, let's think about this for a second. Maybe some would say, well, Jesus was going back to be with the Father. That Jesus was saying he's going to heaven. And so he was telling the thief that he's going to heaven on this very day. That cannot be so. John chapter 20 and verse 17. John chapter 20 and verse 17. You'll remember this incident. This was after Jesus' resurrection. And Mary sees Jesus. And she's overwhelmed. And look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Now listen to the words of Jesus and see, do these words have any bearing on what we're saying here? Do these words have any bearing on what we're investigating? Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. What did Jesus said? He says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. I have not yet restored the fellowship that existed before. I am going to ascend. I have not ascended yet. So what is the relevance of that? Well, my friends, if Jesus said he had not gone to the Father yet, then he could not have gone to the Father in heaven when he died on the cross. And thus, Jesus must have been in some place other than heaven. And that place, I submit to you, is paradise, which is part of Hades. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. Now, what are we talking about tonight? We are talking about Gehenna, hell. And just a quick history on that word. It's very, very interesting. Gehenna basically is a Hebrew word. Ge being land of Hinnom. Land of Hinnom. And Hinnom was a valley that was southwest of Jerusalem. Southwest of Jerusalem. If you remember your Old Testament history, this is the place where those Canaanites that offered sacrifices to the god Molech caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. You remember that? Human sacrifice was conducted in this very spot. And if you also remember that King Josiah arose and decided to put an end to this, and the scripture says that he defiled the place. And secular history says what happened then was it became a cesspool, it became a garbage heap, it became a place where they would throw the filth of the city, the carcasses of dead animals, and all the horrible things that you wanted to get rid of. It was a sewage system. And this is what this place would have been like at the time that Jesus taught about hell. And so when he uses the term Gehenna, it would have had a special significance to the people of that day, because they knew this is a place where you throw away filth, dirty, carcasses, garbage, the refuse of the earth. And how fitting a description for hell. Because those among us that are not fit, not because of our righteousness, but because we have not availed ourselves of the grace of God, will also be cast away, will also be thrown away, and will also be in everlasting punishment. So that is the history of that word, Gehenna, hell. And that's what we're talking about tonight. The first point we want to make about Gehenna, hell is an obvious point. But it's one that needs to be made nevertheless. Hell is a place of punishment. Look with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. I said at the outset that the scene that I depicted was taken in part from Matthew chapter 25. And indeed, you'll see that this is the separation between the sheep and the goats, between those that will be blessed with Jesus forever and those that will be damned. But I want to particularly notice verse 46, Jesus talking about those on the left-hand side, Jesus talking about those who had not done the works that he listed earlier to their brethren. In verse 46, he says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The reason why this point is important is that no one will be in hell unless they deserve to be there. There will be no innocent people in hell. Now, I'm not talking about innocent according to man's standards, but innocent according to God's standards. Everybody that is in hell will be there because they did not do something they were commanded to do, or they failed to do something that they were supposed to do. Everyone who is in hell will be there as punishment for not obeying the word of God. It is a place of punishment. But more than that, it is a place of torment. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 47. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 47. You'll notice that a lot of the scripture tonight will be things that Jesus said about hell. The word Gehenna, hell, is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of those times by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that is significant because there are many people that would say that just talking about hell is certainly inconsistent with everything that Jesus stood for. I think it's quite ironic that Jesus, more so than anyone, went out of his way to warn us about the dangers of hell. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 47. Listen to the anguish. Listen to the torment. Mark chapter 9, 43. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. My friends, Jesus is trying to impress upon our minds the severity of hell. He says, if it's necessary, you cut off your hand, you cut off your foot, you pluck out your eye, whatever it takes to avoid hell, you be willing to do that because it's just that horrible of a place. You don't want to go there. It is torment. It is anguish. It is a place that you want to avoid at all costs. And Jesus warns us severely. That's why he used such stark and graphic language of cutting off members of our body. He's trying to get our attention. He's saying this is something you must avoid. But more than that, not only is it a place of torment and a place of punishment, but it is a place, as Matthew 25:46 said, of everlasting punishment. This is an important point. There are many religious people today that are saying that hell is not everlasting punishment. They are saying that hell is simply annihilation. Hell is simply death, never to live again. They are saying, they reason, that there is no way that the God that they know, a God of love, a God of compassion, and a God of kindness, could allow anyone to go to hell. And so they simply say the Scriptures don't teach that. And you would be surprised at how prevalent that teaching is. But my friends, what did Jesus say? In this very passage right here, he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Focus on that phrase, the worm does not die. That is a phrase borrowed from Isaiah 66 and verse 24. And it's all a similar concept is mentioned in Isaiah 14:11. And here is the concept. It is graphic, but this is the concept. The concept is this. When a person was buried, particularly in that time, more so than today, they were buried, their body would decompose, they would go back to the dust as God intended it. But in that dust, in that ground, were worms. And if you know anything about worms, worms feed off of decayed organic matter. They feed off decayed organic matter, the dead bodies. They feed on that. And so if you had a dead body in the ground for a certain period of time, worms would be feeding upon that thing. Now what does Jesus say? The place that I'm talking about, the worm never dies. It continues to gnaw. It continues to eat away at you. Now of course this is a metaphor. And by that I'm saying, folks, in the same way that nothing in the Scripture can match the true glory of what heaven is truly like, nothing in the Scripture can help us understand the full magnitude of the horrors of hell. I am firmly convinced that heaven is going to be much greater than what any of us can envision here. But I am also convinced that hell is going to be far worse than anything we can think of. Jesus said, the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. It is everlasting punishment. And it scares me that we have so many people that refuse to accept that. They cannot see how a God could be loving and kind and compassionate and allow people to go to hell. I feel like saying, have you not read, as Jesus said many times, have you not read of the God who destroyed everyone on the entire earth except for 8 people? 8 people. Have you read about the God who destroyed all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt during the time that the Israelites were there? Have you read about a God who destroyed the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea? Have you read about a God who wiped out a whole generation of Israelites because they did not have the confidence in God that they should have? Have you read about a God that struck down Nadab and Abihu because they went beyond what they were commanded as pertaining to the fire they were to offer? Have you read about a God that struck down Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit? Have you read about a God who struck down Herod with worms because he accepted glory that should have gone to God? Have you not read all through the Scriptures? There's plenty of evidence of the wrath of God. The person who says that God cannot allow a person to go to hell is a person that is ignorant of the Scriptures, and they do not know of that which they speak. In 2 Peter chapter 2, let's go back to that. 2 Peter chapter 2. We just hit that one verse, and that verse was the beginning of an argument. Scan here. He starts in verse 4. He says, "For if," then jump down to verse 9, "then." Okay? What he's saying is, for if all these things I'm going to tell you about between verse 4 and verse 8, if these things are true, then verse 9 is the conclusion that follows from these things. So what is the "for if"? Let's read. "For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Verse 4 through 8 is saying, for if God has reserved the angels who sinned for judgment, for if God destroyed the whole world except for eight people, for if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and only delivered Lot, if these things are true, if God did these things, then the conclusion is in verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." We like that. That sounds soothing. That's great. But listen to the rest of the verse. "And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, is saying, people, look at the history. Look at what God has done before. Understand your God. Understand His nature. And if He dealt with men this way, ungodly men this way, He will do it again. Rest assured. But the thing that puzzles me and bothers me and troubles me the most about those who say, how could a loving, compassionate, kind God allow anyone to go to hell? The person who makes that statement does not understand the cross. How could anyone say that statement if you understood the cross? Let me ask you a question. Let us suppose that I have a friend, and we're out on a boat on the lake, and my friend cannot swim. And my friend, through some misfortune, falls overboard. And he's drowning, he's thrashing around, he's trying to keep himself afloat, but he just can't do it. So we throw out a lifeline, and the lifeline comes right within inches of his fingers. He sees the lifeline, he could reach out, but for some reason he doesn't. And so in desperation, we throw out a life jacket. Again, right in front of his fingers, all he has to do is reach out, put it on, and he'll be saved. But for some reason, he does not do it. And then I jump in, and I swim out to my friend, and I try to bring him to safety, but he's kicking and he's fighting me, he's pushing me up, I can't get him. And so I go back to the boat, and finally, in a last-ditch effort, we bring the boat around. And we have a ladder right in front of his fingers. All he has to do is reach out and grab it, and he will be saved. But he does not do that. And he drowns. Now the question, did I allow my friend to die? Did I allow him to drown? Did I allow him to lose his life? Certainly not. I did everything possible to save him. I did everything I could think of, everything in my power, and he refused to avail himself of the salvation that was given to him. As far as I'm concerned, that is considered suicide. And my friends, when God Almighty has given the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross, given everything He could give, you can't get more than that. When God did that and people refuse to avail themselves of the grace that is in that sacrifice, they commit spiritual suicide. And unfortunately, we have many people that dare to lay the charge at the feet of God. How could He send anyone to hell? You don't understand the cross. God has done everything. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all of us to be saved. And He's done everything He can do to accomplish that purpose. But when men and women choose not to obey, they kill themselves spiritually and they damn themselves spiritually to hell. That is the seriousness of the situation. Hell is a horrible place. And it's a place that we need to avoid at all cost.
One of the other aspects that is horrible about hell, we talked earlier about the fact that it's punishment. It's a place of torment. It's a place of everlasting torment. But probably the worst aspect is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians verses 1, verses 6 through 10. Chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. And it reads, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished," now note this, "these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The worst aspect of hell is that it will be eternal separation from God Almighty. That we will be destroyed from the presence of God. There will be no hope, no opportunity to pray, no comfort, no consolation. There will be no God as far as we are concerned. And that is a serious thing. You know, it doesn't matter how bad things get here. Things can get bad here. We can have rampant teenage pregnancy. We can have people addicted to cocaine. We can have drive-bys. We can have 14-year-old kids murdering small children. And that's pretty bad. But my friends, in this world, there is always hope. There is always hope because there is the influence of God and there is the influence of God's people. So I don't care how bad it gets, there is hope here, but in hell there is no hope. If you don't believe that there is hope here, there's a story that I've become aware of that I think illustrates this. I don't know if you're aware of the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. If you're familiar with him, which I'm sure you are, you'll know that he did some horrible things. That he committed homosexual acts with boys, that he would kill the boys, and then he would eat the boys. And in our book, if there was anyone that was deserving of hell, that would be a person. But my understanding is that while he was incarcerated, there was a Christian, just a Christian. A Christian lady who decided to reach out and send a correspondence course to this man while he was in prison. Now, over the course of time, he began to read and to study and study the scriptures and evidently became convicted of the truth of what was said. And it's my understanding that he was baptized for the remission of his sins before he was killed by a fellow inmate. Friends, there's hope. If there's hope for a man like that, there is hope for each and every one of us. But in this life only, there is no hope in hell. And that is one of the horrible things because there's no God, there's... Think about it. We were created for the purpose of having fellowship with Him. And can you imagine being eternally separated from Him, eternally unable to fulfill our very destiny, our very purpose? We will have no God in hell, those who are condemned. And that is probably the worst aspect of hell. But that is still in the first point. We're looking at what is hell. We're moving to the second point now. Who is going there? Who is going to hell? And the first thing that I have to tell you, most people will. Most people will go to hell. That's not a popular thing to say. That's not a popular thing to say today. People don't want to talk about the fact that most people are going to hell. I remember having a conversation in law school with a friend of mine. We were talking about religious things. And there was an individual there that happened to catch wind of what we were saying and got very excited. He wanted to talk about God, so he jumped into the conversation and we're just having a great time talking about salvation. But I don't remember the exact words that he used, but he said something to the extent of, "I don't know why everybody's worried so much about their salvation. Don't they know that through the grace of God, most people are going to heaven? Most people are going to heaven." Oh, I wish it were so. I wish it were so. But Jesus, our Lord and Savior, said otherwise. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Jesus says most of us won't go to heaven. Most of us won't make it. Most of us will choose a path that is not consistent with getting to heaven. And friends, people don't want to talk about that today. That's not politically correct. When you do the polling, when they do the polls of the American people about whether you believe in heaven, everybody says, yes, I believe in heaven and I'm going there. 90% of the people think they're going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you're doing, how you're living, where you're worshiping, you're going to heaven. Friends, it just is not so. Jesus Christ said the way is narrow. Most people are going to hell. But let's go beyond that. What types of people are going to hell? And of course, you might think, well, the murderers and the rapists and the kidnappers and the terrorists, certainly those people will go to hell. I wouldn't disagree with you if those individuals did not repent of their acts. But I suggest to you that it's a little broader than that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think we would expect the murderers and the sexually immoral. We might expect the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Maybe we would expect the abominable. But the unbelieving, now that's an interesting one. You mean to tell me that George, who's my great neighbor that always lends me his lawnmower and has us over for dinner all the time, just a good moral guy, but he just doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me he's going to hell? Yes, sir. That's what the scriptures say. Unbelieving. If he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if he doesn't believe in the saving power of the gospel plan, there's no hope. You mean to tell me that Sister so-and-so in this church who prays all the time and reads the scriptures and she's very religious and pious, but she just doesn't believe what Jesus said in Mark 16:16 about believing and being baptized to be saved is going to hell? Yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. I didn't say it. Scriptures say it. Do you expect anyone to get to heaven who doesn't believe what Jesus Christ said? Does that make sense to you? The author of eternal salvation, you're going to blatantly say, I just don't believe what you said. And expect to get to heaven and share eternity with Him. No way. Jesus Christ said, believe and be baptized. You've got to believe it. The scriptures say in Revelation 21:8, if you're unbelieving, you will be with the murderers and the rapists and the terrorists and all that group of people. There'll be some surprises in hell. There'll be some good folks in hell. Good folks according to our standards, but not good folks according to God's standards. There are none righteous, no, not one. And if you don't avail yourself of the grace of Jesus Christ by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and then walking faithfully, seeking and saving the lost, you will not be in heaven. That's what the scriptures say. And I can't change. That's not my opinion. Who is going to hell? One other group that may surprise you. Some Christians will go to hell. Some Christians will go to hell. Look at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the tares. And the parable starts in verse 24, and I'll basically just paraphrase it for time's sake. The parable basically says that there was a man who had a field, and he went out and sowed some seed, some wheat in the field. But an enemy came along and sowed some tares. Now, tares are just weeds. And it came through time that the weeds grew up and the wheat grew up. And then the laborer said, Master, didn't you plant wheat? But we've got tares. And he says, well, this has been done by an enemy. Well, they say, okay, well, let's go just uproot all those tares. Get those weeds out. He says, no, I don't think so. Not now. Because you may take uproot the wheat. Wait until the time for the harvest. And then we'll take the wheat and we'll separate it. And we'll take the chaff, we'll take the weeds and we'll burn those up. Now, listen to the explanation of that parable, starting in verse 37. And listen very carefully. And he answered and said to them, this is the apostles, they had asked, exactly what does this parable mean. And in verse 37, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." Now listen to this. This is very key. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather, not out of the world, but they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In this very set of verses, you see a difference in the two different types of kingdom. He says in verse 41 that he's going to gather out of the kingdom those things that offend. But in verse 43, the righteous are going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, I'm aware the kingdom is used in two different senses. One, in the sense of the eternal fellowship that we will enjoy with God. But there's also the kingdom right here and now in the church. I believe that in verse 41, when he says they will gather out of the kingdom, he's referring to the church. Because I will assure you, there's nothing in that final kingdom that will offend, and there'll be nothing that needs to be torn out. And so Jesus is telling us that there will be some uprooting of wheat, uprooting of weeds out of us, out of the brethren. If you don't believe that, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 26. Notice that verse 25 is the verse that exhorts us to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. In verse 26, he says, "For if we," he's talking about brethren, he's talking about people that have a relationship with Christ. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries." He says, when Christians decide to sin willfully, they don't have Jesus Christ on the cross. And my friends, that means that some in the church may fall away. And some in the church will be without a Savior, and some in the church will be in hell. And that's something that ought to wake us up. Because we think just because that we've come this far that we're automatically got a ticket into heaven, and that is not so. We've got to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Who's going to hell? A lot of surprises. But the last part, and this is the important part to bring this thing to a close. What can we do to save men from this fate? This is a horrible situation we're facing. Now, I'm assuming that we all care about our fellow man. I'm assuming that we all believe what Jesus says when he says most of people are going there. And so I'm assuming that each and every one of us that are in Christ are concerned about doing something about that situation. And what we need to do is very simple to understand, but so difficult to apply. We need to first appreciate the horrors of hell, and secondly, warn people of it. That simple. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Notice what Paul says. Paul makes a relationship between his actions and his understanding of the terror of the Lord. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He says, my motivation for teaching, my motivation for preaching, my motivation for sharing the gospel is that I understand the terror of the Lord that awaits all those that are outside the grace of Jesus Christ. My friends, understanding hell is motivation for teaching. If you understand what is awaiting those people that are not in Christ, I don't see how we can stop preaching and teaching the Word of God. If we are not, one of three things must be true. One, we don't believe what Jesus said about who's going there. Or maybe the fact is that we don't care about other people. Maybe we're not concerned about the welfare of other people. Or maybe we don't believe that hell is really going to be that bad. It's one of those three. You either believe it's not going to be that bad, all the people Jesus said are going there or not, or you just don't care about people. Which is it? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells the disciples, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." The context of that statement was he had just told them, Folks, you're going to be delivered up to kings. You're going to be scourged in councils. You're going to be persecuted. People are going to hate you. But wait a minute. Before you get scared, before you back down, before you think, I don't want to preach the gospel because this is too difficult, I want to remind you of something. You don't fear those people. You fear God, who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. Time and time again in the scriptures, there is a relationship between understanding the terror of the Lord and teaching. Teaching. If we are not teaching, we do not understand the terror of the Lord. And that combination must be there. I think if we understood that, we would be much more bold in our teaching and our preaching. There's an example that I read about. And of course, I do not know if this individual was a Christian. History records that he was. But you may have heard the story of Polycarp. Polycarp, who was given an opportunity to renounce his faith by the governor of Asia. And when given that opportunity, he refused to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. And the governor said, if you will not recant, if you're not going to go back on Jesus Christ, if you're not going to deny your allegiance to him, I'll have you burnt to death since you think so lightly of wild beasts. But listen to Polycarp's response. Listen to the understanding of the terror of the Lord. He says, the fire you threaten me with, it won't burn very long. It will go out. But what you are unaware of is the fiery flames of future judgment and eternal torment which are in store for the ungodly. And he died without denying Jesus Christ, because he knew the terror of the Lord. He said, there's nothing you can do to me that compares to what God has in store for the ungodly. And that emboldened that man to make a stand for Christ. And it ought to embolden us to make a stand for Christ. It ought to embolden us to go out and teach and preach. It ought to embolden us to let people know the danger they are in. We've got neighbors, we've got friends, we've got classmates, we've got work colleagues that don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ, and yet we never say anything. Are we thinking about hell? Are we thinking about their welfare? Do we care about them? Do we believe what Jesus said? Or do we think somehow Jesus is going to get to heaven and say, well, that was just joking. I just said that to get y'all to believe that, but it's not true. That's not the way it is. I'm going to let anybody into heaven they want. No, Jesus Christ has said, unless you come through me, you're not coming to the Father. John 14:6, paraphrase. Friends, we have got to be concerned about the welfare of the world. We've got to understand the terror of hell, and we've got to spread the gospel message. Now, I don't want to leave on a sour note. I don't want to leave on a negative note. I don't want to be a prophet of doom and gloom, because there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. Remember what we talked about earlier? We said what God has done. God has given His only Son to die on the cross to give each and every one of us the hope of eternal salvation. And all we have to do is to reach out for the lifeline. Grab the life jacket. Hold on. All you have to do is to hear the gospel message. Believe it. Be convicted of it. Determine to change your way of life and to serve God. Confess Jesus Christ as the Savior and then be baptized. And you will be added to the church. And then you can also fulfill the mission of the Christian, which is Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which is lost. If there's anyone in the audience tonight that is subject to this invitation, we plead and urge with you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Behold the stranger at the door, Asian and knocks as knock before, has waited long, is waiting still. You treat no other friend so ill, but will he prove a friend indeed? He will the very friend you need. The paddock has arrived his team with garments dyed at Calvary. This matchless time.
please be seated just for a moment. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Brother Grady Palmer, who's one of the elders at the Powers Ferry Church, if he will, to lead us in a word of prayer, after which we'll be dismissed. However, after that dismissal, if you'll just remain seated for a moment, Bart Cleveland has a brief announcement. I'm sure there are some, especially even among the religious community, who would say you don't start a gospel meeting off by talking about something like hell. That's a negative message. Well, it's negative in the sense of suggesting, as the Bible does, there are consequences, but it's very positive, and Brother Clark has been so in affirming what the Scripture says about this subject. And I think we've learned tonight what the Bible teaches about the subject. We've been reminded about it. We need to be as he suggests. And I know we have all benefited from the time that we spent here this evening. Another service tomorrow evening. We hope that you can come back if possible, bring others who will need to hear that message just as much as this one this evening. And we will continue through Sunday evening with Brother Clark. We appreciate the preaching that he's done this evening. Are there any other announcements that we need to make before we close? All right, let's have Brother Palmer, if he would, dismiss with a word of prayer, and then if you'll remain seated for just a moment.
Holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, confessing our sins and our weaknesses, and asking Heavenly Father your forgiveness of them. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus, who came to this earth and died, that we might have hope.